Yeah, there's nothing more humbling than trying to outdo some first through third graders and step on the ball and almost break your leg. Then my wife had to work for me for like the next month and basically carried us through seminary. And so she would love to be here. Yes, she is sick. She's got her two kids at home as well. But it is with great pleasure that I have the opportunity to bring to you the Word of God this morning. So if you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 113, Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray as we get into the Word. Father, thank you so much again for this great opportunity to sit at the feet of Christ and his word. Thank you, God, for your truth that penetrates our hearts, that shapes us and molds us by the work of your spirit in our lives. Lord, I pray that at this time our hearts and our minds would be fixed upon you, that we would be thrilled, anticipating the truth that we are about to behold. And may you be honored and glorified. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my sermon is, Who is Like the Lord Our God? Who is like the Lord our God? The answer to this question is obvious. No one. There is nobody who is as pure, who is as great, who is as good, who is as glorious, as awesome, as holy, or as gracious as our God. In fact, this is an extreme understatement, for nobody even compares to God. We are but dust, and he created the dust. We are the clay, and he is the potter. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He needs nothing from us. Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. He does not need us, nor does he need our worship, but he does deserve it. To illustrate this a little further, in Job chapter 38, God begins to interrogate Job. After Job was asking questions and contemplating, why in the world, O God, would you take me through this? And in Job 38, verse 4 and following, it says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it, or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, the thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began, and cause the dawn to know its place? Our God truly is great and greatly to be praised. In fact, the entirety of the Psalms were composed to extol the works and the words and the wonders of God in order that it might invoke the worship and adoration and praise of God's people. And that's exactly what we have in this psalm this morning, Psalm 113. In fact, the psalmist is going to highlight two of God's attributes in order to invoke our worship. And so he gives this summons to God's servants to praise God and to acknowledge him for who he is based upon his greatness and his grace. And so if you're taking notes this morning, the point and purpose of this passage is that we must praise God because of his incomparable greatness and his incomprehensible grace. We must praise God because of his incomparable greatness and his inconceivable grace. And the passage is broken up into two parts. In verses 1 through 3, we have this call to praise the Lord. And then verses 4 through 9 go and explain the reasons why we are to praise him. And so before we get into those two reasons of why we must praise the Lord, I first want us to look at some key observations from the first three verses in the call or the summons that the psalmist gives us to praise him. Verses 1 through 3, notice first of all in verse 1, the psalmist gives a threefold call to praise the Lord. He says, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. This is an urgent call, and it's really not optional. The psalmist is expressing that it is imperative to praise the Lord and that there is a vital necessity to come before the Lord and worship him. This is a call to immediate action. He's saying, come, come, everybody, praise the Lord. And this praise begins and ends with the same phrase. If you notice at the beginning of verse 1, praise the Lord. The end of verse 9, praise the Lord. This is what it's all about. And that word, that phrase, praise the Lord, really is the Hebrew word, hallelujah, the song, hallelujah, that we just sang, considering Christ. Praise the Lord. Notice also with me who it is that we are to praise. He says, praise the Lord. If you notice, that's all caps. This is referring to Yahweh, to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It's his highest and most personal name. It is a call to praise God personally and to praise his person. We can address him as Yahweh, his direct name, and worship him for who he is. In fact, if you jump down to verse 5, he says, who is like the Lord our God? Not Yahweh God, but Yahweh our God. It's a call to praise God personally. And as you have assumed already, this psalm is pervasively about God. No less than 16 times, Yahweh is either directly mentioned or referred to in just these 9 verses. Notice also with me who it is that the psalmist calls to praise the Lord. He says, praise, O servants of the Lord. A servant or a slave is one who is committed to his master. This is a call to the committed. This is a call to all those who have genuinely identified themselves with God, all those who believe in God and who love to be called slaves of God. This is also a recognition of who we are as believers before God. We are his servants. We are his slaves. We are to come with great excitement and great anticipation to worship the Lord with the right heart and with the right understanding of who God is. And that is Yahweh, the faithful and glorious covenant-keeping God. Not only is the call to praise threefold, there's also a threefold reference to the name, to the word name, the name of the Lord. The end of verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. The end of verse 3, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And the idea of one's name in the Old Testament context had to do with a person's reputation and revealed character. I mean, we pick names now. I know as we went through the process as my daughter was being born, we just picked the name based on what sounded good, what we liked. In this context, in the Old Testament context, the name referred to one's character. It had to do with their reputation. To praise the name of the Lord is to worship Him for all that He is. It is to praise Him based upon His character as He has revealed in His Word. At the heart of His name is His personal, redeeming, and covenant-keeping nature. We are to praise Him as the Creator, Redeemer, King, the all-reliable and faithful God, and in a sense to get lost in awe and wonder for who He is as displayed in all of His attributes. Well, He goes on further. Not only are we to praise His name, but He says, blessed be the name of the Lord, or let the name of the Lord be blessed. To praise God is to declare vocally His worth or His value, is to praise Him with our lips. To bless the Lord, if we are blessed by Him, it is that He is the source of all that we have, all that we are given. If we are blessed by Him, He's the one who's provided everything that we need. If we are to bless His name, it is to recognize Him as the source of all blessing. And it pictures someone on bended knee as an inferior bowing before a superior, like a slave or a servant before his master or a king, recognizing Him for all that He's given to him as the source of all blessing, of all strength, and when it comes to God, as the one who enables him to live his life in such a way that would please God. In other words, to bless the name of the Lord is to recognize Him for who He is as the source of all blessing and to position yourself appropriately. It's like in Psalm 2 where it says, pay homage to the Son or kiss the Son. It is to bow before God in humble submission because of who He is as the one who is the source of all true blessing. And how long is this to go on? How long are we to praise the name of the Lord? He says in verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, your entire life is to be given to and centered upon this one purpose, to praise God for who He is and what He has accomplished. And the writer says this in such a way that expresses a real intense obligation. Blessed be the name of the Lord, or may the name of the Lord be blessed. There is an urgency in the tone and the way that the author put this together. And not only is the Lord to be blessed all day, every day, and on into eternity, but God is worthy to be praised from every place on the earth. In verse 3 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Now there's some debate as to whether this is expressing, you know, all day, every day, when the rising of the sun to its setting. Or it can refer to the place where the sun rises and to the place of its setting. And seeing in verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore, including all of time, including a 24-hour day, I think what he's getting to here is that God is worthy to be praised for who he is and what he's done from the east to the west. That all over the world, God in all of his creation is worthy of continuous praise. And so as it is, we are to praise God by recognizing who he is as the source of all blessing, and position ourselves under his authority and to praise him based upon who he is and what he's done. We are to praise the name of the Lord. From this point forward in the passage, again, verses 4 through 9, he goes on to highlight two of God's attributes for why we should praise him. It's not every attribute of God, but just two. The psalmist zeroes in on just two attributes, and it should invoke this type of continual praise and worship of God. And so first of all, number one, we must praise the Lord because of his incomparable greatness. We must praise the Lord because of his incomparable greatness. Look at verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He says he's high above all nations. The word for high here refers to God's greatness. And the phrase above all nations, it expresses the measure of his greatness. In other words, he is greater than all the nations. It's not as if you just gather one nation together and God is greater than that nation, gather another nation together and God is greater than that nation, but you take all nations, all peoples from every tribe, every tongue, every language, and God is greater, more glorious than all the nations combined. And we see that in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 9. Just, if you would, turn with me just to get a glimpse of the greatness of God. Revelation 20, verse 7. Coming after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when that will take place, in the future, this is what will take place. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur were there, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just one light of the match and it's over. That's how great God is. When the nations gather to go against God, he will speak, and fire will consume them all. Yahweh, God, is high above all nations. Another way, back in Psalm 13, that the psalmist expresses God's incomparable greatness is at the end of verse 4, which says, "And his glory above the heavens." The word for glory means weighty or heavy. It refers to the weight of God's nature. Specifically speaking of his surpassing significance in his character. It deals with his impressive nature, his noteworthiness, his great worth. And he truly is glorious and great. If you remember back to the book of Exodus, where Moses is pleading with the Lord, "Show me your glory." It's in chapter 33, if you want to take a look after this. He comes, God says, "Nobody can see me or they will die." But he does allow Moses to just see the back of his glory, just a glimpse. And he says, "I will veil you and you can see just a part of me." The very, just looking, a glimpse of the back of the glory of God completely changed the complexion on Moses' face. So much so that when he comes down off the mountain, the people, the nation of Israel, see him and they were terrified. They didn't even see what he saw. Yet the glory of God was so great, so glorious, that left them undone. You talk about the weightiness of God's nature. And the psalmist expresses that it is above all the heavens, the skies, everything that we can look up and see. And you consider even just the vastness of one star that God is greater than, let alone the entire universe. I got some facts from Answers in Genesis. It says, the sun is over 100 times the diameter of the earth. If it were hollow, it could hold over 1 million earths. At first, it seems almost wasteful to create such a massive globe merely to provide light for earth until we consider that God created the sun just as easily as the rest of the universe. He goes on, it wasn't at all difficult for him, and it demonstrates his great power. At the incredible distance of 93 million miles, we cannot fully appreciate just how far away the sun is. He writes further, an analogy may be helpful. How long would it take to drive 93 million miles? If we were to drive 65 miles per hour, it would take 163 years to drive this distance. We couldn't even drive that far in our lifetime. In other words, you consider the heavens, the skies, and the work of God's hands, and His glory is greater than all that we can see. And so when you get to verse 5, the psalmist asks the most natural question, who is like the Lord our God? And again, the answer, no one. No one compares to God. And notice again, it is Yahweh our God? And from this point forward, he then goes on to use four phrases to express just so the glory of God in such a way that we see there is nobody like him. He goes on to answer the question. Who is like the Lord our God? Verse 5. Who is seated on high? The New American Standard says, who is enthroned on high. Literally translated, this says, who makes high to sit, or who makes high to dwell. It's not that he is enthroned on high by somebody placing him there. It's not like the race for presidency here in America, where the majority vote votes the guy in. Oh, the psalmist constructs this phrase in such a way as to emphasize the Lord's actions. In other words, as the one who is high above all the nations, whose glory is above the heavens, Yahweh places his own seat in its rightful place. He sets his throne on high where he deserves to sit. And he sets his dwelling place on high, and so he's so great that he determines where he is going to reside. This is the greatness of God. But don't miss this transition that happens in verse 5 and verse 6. He says, who is seated on high, or who sits himself on high. Going into verse 6, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. And this is the focal point of the psalm. Because it's in this transition that we see even a greater glimpse of the glory of God. That phrase, who looks far down, is literally the exact opposite of who is seated on high. So if it is, he makes high to sit, or sets his seat on high, this phrase is, he makes low to take a glance at, to take a look at. The New American Standard says, who humbles himself to behold the heavens and the earth. Now think with me for a minute. Here is the great God who has seated him on high. He who has seated himself on high. Just to take a look at, just to glance at the heavens and the earth that he has created is a very act of humility. In other words, God is so great that it takes an act of humility simply to take a glance at the universe that he has created. He is so great, so high above the world, that he has to humble himself just to look at us. And it reminds me of Psalm 8, where he says, "When I consider the works of your hands, the work of your fingers, what is man that you take thought of him?" He is truly great. And as a side note, this gives a much greater meaning to the concept of how our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, stepping down off of his throne to enter his creation and take on the limitations of humanity and becoming a slave. If it is an act of humility to even take a glance at the creation that he has made, then what is it for God himself to enter into his creation, and not only that, to die for his creation? I don't think we'll ever understand the great act of humility that it took for our Christ, for our God, to come and die in our place. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at the fact that it is an act of humility for him to look on the heavens and the earth. This great and glorious God doesn't just take a look at his creation. He graciously intervenes. Which brings us to our second point of why we must praise God. We must praise God not only because of his incomparable greatness, but also because of his inconceivable or incomprehensible grace. We must praise God because of his incomprehensible grace. Verses 7-8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Though it is a great act of humility for God to even take a look at his creation, he goes even further, intervenes in our lives, and he goes even further than that. He goes to the scum of the earth. It says he raises the poor from the dust. The poor, referring to those who are helpless. And that's an amazing thing to consider. It's good that God would go to the scum of the earth, or else none of us would be saved, right? He raises the poor from the dust. And again, it's focusing on the characteristic of God. He's the one who does it, and it's a character trait of him. He raises the poor from the dust. In other words, he demonstrates his grace over and over. By nature, God is gracious. Again, the same idea in at the end of verse 7, and lifts the needy from the ash heap, expressing the repetitive nature of these gracious acts. This is who God is. Just one act of grace after another. And the word for ash heap here refers to the dunghill. In other words, these people are the lowest of the low, who would sit outside the city gates and just sit by the refuse hill waiting to find something to eat. The psalmist expresses here the grace of God by showing how God graciously intervenes in the lives of those who are in need. And it's so gracious that he takes them from their despicable circumstances. And just like how he sits himself on high, Yahweh sits these outcasts, verse 8, to sit with noblemen, with princes. To make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Again, not just any noblemen, not just any princes, but with the noblemen of his people. In other words, they go from the lowest of lows, and God brings them to the highest of highs in identification with himself. And what a picture of our salvation. What a picture of the grace of God in saving sinners like you and me. I mean, there we were. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And objects of God's wrath. And that glorious verse 4, Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, and with the love which with which he loved us, made us alive. And it goes on to say that he sat us with him in the heavenly places. God reaches down through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, to despicable sinners like you and me, and intervenes. And Jesus Christ himself, taking on the worst of punishments, and bears the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And it's in that he makes us alive and places us with him in the heavenlies. What an amazing thing to consider. A God who is so great, so glorious, that it takes an act of humility for him to even look at us, would draw us unto himself and save us, that we might be with him for all eternity. But think of these incredible things, the glory of God, and yet consider how much time we waste as God's people on so many other frivolous things. There are so many things that God has given to us to enjoy in this life, but how often do we allow the things of this world to crowd out the one thing that really matters? The one who is above the heavens, the only one who's worthy of worship and praise. And yet we set our mind on the mundane, and we miss out on truly worshiping this God in the way that he deserves. The psalmist gives another example of God's incomprehensible grace. In verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. You mothers out there know the joys of having a child. You know what it is like. You have a greater grasp and understanding of what it is to have a baby than we as men do. I still remember sitting in the room when, first of all, we got into the adoption process because we didn't think we could have children. And then a few years in, right after we determined to be the permanency home for our son, then God graciously blessed us with a biological daughter. I still remember sitting there, the moment she was born, and the great joy that filled my heart, and then getting to hold her right away, and watching my wife, though she just went through the most extreme torture she had ever been in, then taking that baby herself and getting to take joy in this amazing thing that God had provided for us, this beautiful child. It's always been that way. And when a woman was barren in the Old Testament times, she was often a reproach to society. If there were multiple wives in the relationship, which happened often back then, she would often be the one who was most neglected. But see, God can take the womb and open it. He did with Sarah back in Genesis 21 to Abraham and Sarah. He did with Rachel, Jacob's most loved wife, who couldn't have any children. And she watched the other wife continue to have more and more. And then it happened with Hannah as well. And I bring that up from 1 Samuel chapter 1 because this psalm copies a passage from Hannah's praising of God because of her ability to have children that God had graced her with. Turn over to 1 Samuel 1. First Samuel 1. chapter 1, verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly because she desired to have a child. And she says, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed, in verse 11, look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. In other words, you give me a child, and I will dedicate him fully to your service. Well, God in his grace intervenes in her life in a miraculous way, gives her a child. And in chapter 2, she writes an incredible hymn of praise to God. And she prayed this and said in chapter 2, verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Verse 8, here we have from our passage, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It is God who is so gracious, though he is so great, so mighty, beyond our comprehension, he stoops down in his kindness and reaches into the lives of the needy and provides what is needed. Again, what a glorious picture even of our salvation. Our greatest need because of our sin was that God would save us. And he did so in Christ. And not only that, we as God's people can testify over and over and over again that this is the characteristic of God, that he extends his grace day in, day out, constant provision and constant faithfulness to us. And so we must praise God because of his incomparable greatness and his inconceivable or incomprehensible grace. And so with that, how should we respond? Well, again, if you look back to verse 1, you see that the people of God in this psalm are called servants of the Lord. Our lives are to be characterized by those who serve God fully. That our worship would not only be with our lips or just once a week as you gather together to worship him, but your entire lives should be fully devoted to his service. What should your life be like in considering how great and glorious and how gracious this God truly is? I mean, we really don't have to say, do we? What shall consume your heart and your mind? What or who should be your greatest passion in this life? And consider the privilege of being the servant of this most high God. Take the time to talk about him regularly. Take the time on a day-to-day basis to spend time in communion with him in prayer. Take the time to consider others as important than yourself and be living just like God himself, who put us first and gave us Christ. Rejoice in him and praise him. Our lives should be marked and characterized by a constant love and service for him, because he alone is worthy of that kind of devotion. And so let your life this week be marked as being a servant of this great and gracious God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us. When we consider how great you truly are, the concept of being a very act of humility for you to even take a glance at us, and yet you did so much more than that. You, through your Son Jesus Christ, entered into your creation and died in our place that we might have life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your constant grace in our lives. Let our lives be marked by true worship, by true adoration, with hearts full of praise. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.